Jesus Christ. So we're going to get into the feeding of the 5,000. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 9. We'll be there in a moment. But first, I want to give you a very simple, big idea. The simple, big idea is that Jesus has the power to create. Jesus has the power to create. And I want to go, before we get to our main narrative passage, I want to read from Colossians 1:15-17, a great little portion of scripture that reminds us who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities, all things were made for him and through him, and he is above all things, and all in him all things hold together. This talks of the majesty of who Jesus is. And we see that in the feeding of the 5,000 and all of his miracles that are recorded throughout the gospel. By him, all things were created. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus existed in eternity past. He holds the very universe together. And today we're looking at the miracle of him feeding 5,000 plus women and children, much more than that actually. So this is the only miracle other than the resurrection that's recorded in all four Gospels. That tells us something. It tells us that for the Gospel writers, this story was very important for them to show who Jesus was and who Jesus is. In Luke's Gospel, this story is wedged between two narratives about the thoughts in those days about who Jesus might be. So last week, we considered Herod, who wondered about Jesus. And we're going to look next week, Lord willing, at the disciples, particularly Peter, and who he thought Jesus was. So it seems that Luke, putting the feeding of the 5,000 between those two, the concerns of Herod, who was not saved, if you remember from last week, by his curiosity, and the other in which Peter shows the insight given to him by God. And so Luke wedges between these two this story of the 5,000, which drives home the point that Jesus had proven himself by many miracles, but in this case, this was a miracle that impacted a mass of people, not just one person or one family. Now, in our day and age, we unfortunately don't normally think of our food as supernaturally supplied. We should thank God, though, for his provision. If we eat at all, it's because his gracious providence in which he provides us with every good thing that we have. In fact, it could be said that a miraculous feeding is going on today. As of this morning, according to ChatGPT, the world's population is approximately 8.12 billion people. If this is even close to accurate, and I haven't counted personally, but if it's close to accurate, that means that God has kept alive this many people, not only providing them the food to live, but the air, the water, the heartbeat, and the breath. In him, all things hold together. So as we consider this story this morning that's familiar to most of you, let us remember that even though we are not out on a field having gone to hear the teacher without planning for our own lunch, still he provides for us. If we are alive, it is because of his mercy and grace. Amen. So let's read the narrative together. From Luke chapter 9, I'll read from verse 10. You follow on the screen. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. You may recall that at the beginning of chapter 11 from Luke, which we were in a couple weeks ago, Jesus had sent out the 12 to preach and to heal and to have power over demons. Now they excitedly return with the testimonies of their ministries. Exciting times, right? And as we often do after a period of hard work, Jesus is going to take them to withdraw, sort of meaning to take a break from people. So in verse 10, we go back, it says, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. I'm sure this was a precious time for the 12 as they celebrated their firsthand experience of the kingdom of God. Just as we celebrated with Wyatt what happened at the camp, and we can share that excitement to say, look what the Lord was doing there. And these apostles, these 12, had firsthand experience. However, it's not long when they get to their retreat, so to speak, that the crowds find them, which is what happened almost everywhere Jesus went, because it's impossible to keep exciting things under a lid. And the news is spread. So some people heard where Jesus and his disciples were, so they head to the hills to join them. And it seems no one wanted to miss out on the chance to see and hear from Jesus and perhaps be touched by him for a healing. When the crowds learned it, verse 11, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. That's really a good description of what Jesus was doing in his ministry, not just here, but in most of the places he went. He speaks of the kingdom of God. We see that again and again and again. And he shows them the kingdom of God. He speaks of the kingdom of God. He shows them the kingdom of God. He had already, before this time, we know, demonstrated miraculous power over nature in the healings. Our reading just a moment ago from Mark is power over the wind and the sea, which after he said, "Don't be afraid," they got more afraid. Because who does this, right? Who can do this? But now they're out there, and Jesus is taking care of people. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's healing people. But the 12 are beginning to realize that the day is getting late. And they're thinking about practical concerns of the crowd. Because how would they be fed? There's no food court here. There's no catering, no fast food. Verse 12, the day began to wear away. The 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away and go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place." By the way, this is not a bad suggestion at all. If 5,000 men, plus women and children, were not fed or sent away, this would become a mass casualty event. Either the people are sent away, the 12 reasoned, or they're going to have problems. Jesus then tells them that they should take care of this, not by sending the people away, but by feeding them. Well, you feed them. Verse 13, he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people," for there were, again, about 5,000 men. And of course, buying food for that many people is not really a possibility anyway. For one thing, it would cost money. Let's think about today's cost for a moment. If 5,000 men, plus women and children, which maybe let's just use a round number, 10,000 or more people, if they were here right now, I don't know if they'd fit on our whole property, but if they were here right now, and we found some way to feed them, say we've got a deal somewhere where we could do it for $5 a plate, we would bust our budget. Our treasurer would be concerned, I'm sure. But this was not only an economic problem. There was nowhere they could even get that much food with no notice. So even if we did have 10,000 people here, and we decided it was worth it to spend $50,000 on one meal to feed them, who could bring us even that much food on such short notice? And we're here in a suburb. We're not like way out in the country. We actually do have resources around, but no single resource. We'd have to probably send people to 18 different stores or more to get that kind of food. So Jesus gets worried here, right? No, Jesus is not worried. Verse 14, he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. Okay, now we see Jesus has a plan, and the disciples, at least in this case, they don't question it, and they obey Jesus' command, and they, verse 15, did so, and they had them all sit down, and of course, you know the rest of the story is verse 16 and 17, taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. I've got a couple of quick quotes here from Kent Henry. I thought he did a nice job of giving us a flavor of what's happening here. First of all, he said this, Jesus was in their midst, and around him were the 12 apostles. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and probably gave the traditional blessing that is preserved in the Mishnah. Blessed be you, O Lord, our God, King of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. And if you want to look that up, it's Berakot 6:1. This was followed by a thunderous 5,000-voiced amen. And if I said any of those words wrong, I'm sure one of our Jewish believers will correct me this morning. But anyway, and then Kent Henry said this about the flow of Luke so far, the Gospel of Luke, what we've actually been learning about in our sermons for the last months here. He said, think of this in the flow of Luke. Jesus is the Lord of nature, so that the raging sea calms at his command. He is the Lord of supernature, casting out evil spirits again with a word. He is the Lord of providence, ordering the tapestry of life, its times, its meanings, to accomplish his will. He is the Lord of life as he restores a woman's health, and the Lord of death as he raises a young girl to life. Now here, he is the Lord of creation. This miracle was not ex nihilo, out of nothing, but it might as well have been, because material creation flowed from his hands just as the universe itself had. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created for him, through him, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And we see a number of places in Scripture where we're reminded of God's gracious caretaking of our needs. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's a couple of them. In chapter 6, verse 31 and 32 of Matthew's Gospel, he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In Psalm 34, this is one of David's psalms, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And there are many, many, many more scriptures that speak of God's provision to people. I'll do one more from Acts chapter 17, verse 28, from Paul's famous sermon, "In him we live and move and have our being. As even one of your own poets said, we are indeed his offspring." If we are indeed alive, is anyone here alive this morning? We're all alive. Since we are alive, I should say, not if we are alive, since we are alive, God has provided for us. This story is about the feeding of the 5,000, but God is presently keeping 8 billion people alive. Some of them are his elect, those whom he has chosen for salvation, that he is redeeming, and some will never repent and be subject to his eternal wrath. R.C. Sproul said this, "Jesus said that the rain falls upon the just as well as the unjust. If we have two farmers living side by side, laboring each day to bring forth produce from the soil, we know that both farmers require light of the sun as well as a sufficient amount of rain to bring forth a healthy crop. If the two farmers are distinguished in terms of faith, one being a regenerate believer and the other being an unregenerate non-believer, we don't expect the sun simply to shine on the believer's fields and the rain simply to moisten his crop, while at the same time God withholds the gifts of rain and sunshine from the unregenerate. On the contrary, both farmers reap the benefits of the grace of God. He owes neither farmer the gifts of rain or sunshine, as both of those come from his sovereign bounty. Nevertheless, he pours out these gifts to both believer and unbeliever commonly. So in this respect, when we speak of the love of God and his beneficence, his beneficence is common. That is, the whole world benefits from God's grace to a certain degree." And that's an important thing for us to remember. I was asked just the other day, what is God's love? Does he love everyone the same? That's not what Scripture teaches. In some sense, his beneficent love is the same for everyone. The rain comes on the just and the unjust. But his love of election only comes to those who put faith in Christ. And so we need to differentiate between those. Now, we've looked at the narrative of the 5,000 being fed, or the 10,000 or more. Let's go back to where we began in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus, before he died on that cross, was creator and sustainer. In him all things hold together. And now he's head of the church. Verse 18, "And he is head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." He is the beginning of the church. He was the first resurrected one. And that gives us confidence of our own future resurrection if we have faith in him. We just talked about this in D6 this morning, from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, all those things to think about and be joyful over because of the hope that we have to be resurrected again with Christ. And he must be preeminent. He must be preeminent above all. I am not the head of the church. Pastor Bruce is not the head of his church. The elders lead the church, but they're not the head of the church. Tom Flanders, our district superintendent, is not the head of the church. John Stumble, our president, is not the head of the church. Neither is the Pope or anyone else. Christ is the head of the church. Amen. He is the founder and he is the sustainer. Verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Everything that God the Father had, Jesus had. And through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He makes peace with God available, which we can have if we put faith in him. So he reconciles us to God and saves us from the wrath of God. That is who Jesus is. He's much more than that, though. But for now, that's what we want to focus on. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the head of the church. He's the reconciler. That is who Jesus is. And who are we? Or for the believer, who were we? And who are we now? Paul continues. He says, and you, who once were alienated. I love that past tense there. I love that past tense. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled, that's present tense for the believer, in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I love to be reminded of who I was, that I can rejoice all the more for who I am in Christ. I was alienated. I was hostile to God. I was doing evil deeds. But now I am reconciled and will be presented to God by my Savior Jesus, who will have made me holy and blameless and above reproach before him, not by works done in righteousness, as Paul wrote to Titus. He saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And how will I get there? If I stay faithful to Christ and continue in the faith and am steadfast, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. For the believer, and even for the non-believer, Jesus has many roles, or you could say hats that he wears in a sense. But for the believer, he's got some beautiful roles that he fulfills for us. He's the creator. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the sustainer. He sustains what he's created. Jesus is the savior. He came to save us from our sins. Jesus is the reconciler. He repairs our relationship with God the Father that we may enter his presence. He is the justifier that puts away our sin and allows us to stand justified before the holy court. Jesus is the sacrifice in our place that died on the cross and shed his blood so that we may have remission of sins. And he was our propitiation that turned the wrath of God away from us while he bore it on himself. And Jesus is a prophet, just as Moses said, one will come, a prophet like me. Jesus is a prophet. He tells us what will happen, and he tells us the words of God. And Jesus is king. Jesus is king. So glory be to this Jesus. Glory be to Christ our Lord, who has saved us from all this. He demonstrated his power over nature in this miracle of feeding the 5,000. But even today, he sustains over 8 billion people who every breath they have is a gift from him. And every time that someone doesn't die, every time they sin, that's God's forbearance, as Paul said. His righteousness is displayed in his forbearance because he didn't punish all the sins right away. So God is good. He has the love of beneficence, as I quoted from Sproul earlier, that he loves everybody in the sense that everyone benefits from this creation he's given. But for the one who puts faith in Jesus Christ, there's a very special love that's a saving love, that's a redeeming love, that changes our heart from a hard heart to a heart of flesh. And then he causes us to walk in his ways, and he does all of this for his own glory And he is glorified. He is glorified in your lives when you honor him with your lives. And he will be glorified when he raises us up all together with him on that day, which is coming soon. So with that, let's pray, and I think that'll lead us into